Well, good evening. And as always, welcome to Calvary Chapel. We have been studying in the book of Judges, and we find ourselves in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, we have an individual that's sometimes referred to as a judge, but properly speaking, he's really not. He's the son of Gideon, who is or who was a judge. And I guess technically, chapter 9 is a continuation of the account of Gideon, the judge. Over Israel during the period of the book of Judges. But it really is a story or an account in its own right, and it really deals with a renegade king. And so there are some prophetic implications we'll get to at the end of our study this evening, but we're going to look for now just at the historical account of this son of Gideon who was named Abimelech. And I shared this with you last week. His name meant, my father is king. My father is king. And so this individual, Abimelech, we're going to see, really desired to be a king in his own right, and ultimately became an unofficial king of Israel. You really can't call him the first king of Israel. He was a renegade king. He called himself a king, but a king he was really, truly not. But this evening, as we get into the Word, let's ask the Lord to bless us, to speak to us, and to give us the ability to understand His will for our lives. Lord Heavenly Father, that's exactly what we pray, that You would speak to our hearts and that You would touch our lives. And Lord, for being here this evening on this wonderful night that we can be together as a church family, we've come together to fellowship and to worship and to pray, but also to hear from You through the study of Your Word. I pray that You would take this opportunity that we've given to You to speak to us by the power of Your Holy Spirit through the Word, to give us guidance and direction, in some cases instruction or comfort, or whatever it is we need this evening from You. I know I definitely look forward to being spoken to about character, about issues in my own heart, and I pray that, Lord, You would just touch those areas of our lives, those areas within our hearts that need desperately to be changed. So we submit our lives to You and ask that You'd speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. And so Abimelech. The story or the account of Abimelech starts in chapter 9 of the book of Judges in verse 1. And we'll start by reading the first six verses. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, which was another name for Gideon, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood." And when the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless adventurers who became his followers. And he went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. And then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar of Shechem to crown Abimelech king. And we need to do a little background study here to understand how this happened. If you were here last week, you know how this happened. But as way of a recap, let's remember that Abimelech was Gideon's illegitimate son from Shechem, who desired to be king, obviously, desired to be king at any cost. He was named "My father is king," and I don't know why they named him that, but remember that Gideon had turned down the opportunity to be the first king of Israel after he had defeated the Midianites. In the previous chapter, the Israelites wanted to make Gideon their king. And he said, "No, the Lord will rule over you." But we do know that he lived very much like a king, multiplying wives and children. And as we see, even in this introduction this evening, his sons continued to rule over Israel, his 70 sons. But because Abimelech was illegitimate, born of a concubine, he didn't even live in the same city as the sons of Gideon. He was not given the same position, very much the black sheep of the family, you might say. Gideon, having refused to be king, his sons kind of took the place of kings. They ruled as a force to be reckoned with. But Gideon had assumed the position of high priest, a religious leader, setting up his own system of worship. He led Israel into idolatry, and things didn't work out very well for Gideon. And through his judgeship, Israel really declined spiritually. But now Abimelech has succeeded in crowning himself king through political manipulation and mass murder. Anyone familiar with history knows that oftentimes this is how tyrants come into power. They use political manipulation and mass murder. Look at any of the leaders of the last century, including but not limited to men like Adolf Hitler and Benito Mussolini and others, who literally follow this playbook. I mean, they murdered people. Stalin, Joseph Stalin, a perfect example of this, murdered people and used political manipulation to gain power. And in so doing, were able to enforce their will on millions of people. And it's a terrible fact in the history of mankind that tyrants oftentimes gain power in this way. And even most recently, we've seen, once someone gains this type of power, it's very hard to rein them back in. And so, unfortunately, the situation was much like we would expect. Abimelech now finds himself having been crowned king, having really made this happen, and now he's sort of on the defense, and as we'll see, he kind of made himself king, but now he's not really king. He's just king by title, and there's a few villages that have recognized him as king. But he desired to be king at any cost. This was his political ambition. He first sought the support of his mother's family by exploiting his familial ties. So he went to those people who were most susceptible to what he was selling, and he sold it to them. And in so doing, they sort of bought into his campaign for power. And then he sought the political and financial support of his fellow countrymen through his family. So after having won over his family used their influence in their town of Shechem to encourage the people to support Abimelech. Now, the whole point of supporting Abimelech is there's these 70 guys out there from another town who are in charge of Israel, or at least a good portion of it. And they're thinking, well, why don't we have our guy? I mean, he is Gideon's son, after all. Why don't we have him be the leader? We're going to get preferential treatment. It's going to be better for us. It's one of the reasons why certain states within the United States oftentimes throw their votes behind their native son. If there's a candidate running from the state of New Jersey, many times that state of New Jersey will get behind that candidate because they feel that they have more to gain by that individual being in power. So clearly that was the case here. And then they give them the financial support, which, by the way, is essential for anyone to come into power. And that's why so many of the political candidates right now are out there, excuse the word, prostituting themselves to every different group of people and every different political lobby in order to gain finances so that they can run a campaign, so that they can be elected, so that they can be the most powerful man or woman in the world. We're going to see it over the next year and a half, and unfortunately we've lived through, I know I have, too many of these campaigns, and at the end, a lot of money is spent, a lot of promises are made, and then nothing ever seems to change. I hate to be a cynic, but nothing ever really seems to change. Now, going back to Israel's politics here for a minute, he takes this financial support that he gained by exploiting his family and by using their influence over the town. He takes all of this money and he hires a gang of thugs. Now, it's interesting, that word has been used recently in the news. And for whatever reason now, I don't know what it is in our culture, people are hijacking phrases and words. You know, if you use a word and someone decides it's an offensive word, it's suddenly an offensive word. Even though you can look in the dictionary and find out what it means, it doesn't matter anymore. Somebody defines that word in a way that is offensive to them, and now you can't use that word anymore, which is, I think, ridiculous. But anyway, thugs. That is a bunch of reckless adventurers, as we read. A bunch of thugs that really just want to start trouble. You have no problem finding people like this in any culture, in any part of the world. And they will exploit any situation they find themselves in. So he hires them, and they love to start trouble anyway, so he just gets them to start a whole bunch of trouble, which is what we see happening. They murder 70 of his half-brothers. The 70 guys who were, as we saw in the beginning of this introduction here, it says, which is better for you to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you or just one man? So obviously they were in power. He eliminates the competition, not through a primary challenge, but through mass murder, takes out all of his entire family, or at least those men of the family. And now he's crowned an upstart king by the citizens of just two villages in Israel. Just two villages. So this guy comes into power in a very curious way. But if you look at the history of men and women of power, you'll see that they oftentimes manipulate their way into power in just this way. They don't have the support of the majority, but they somehow figure out a way to gain power anyway, through money, through murder, through finances, through political intrigue and manipulation. And so he becomes an interesting example of that. But there's this sole survivor, Jotham, the sole survivor of the massacre at Oprah. And what he does is most interesting. Look at verse 7. When Jotham was told about this, he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. One day, the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. And they said to the olive tree, 'Be our king.' But the olive tree answered, 'Should I give up my oil by which both gods and men are honored to hold sway over the trees?' And next the trees said to the fig tree, 'Come and be our king.' But the fig tree replied, 'Should I give up my fruit so good and sweet to hold sway over the trees?' Then the trees said to the vine, 'Come and be our king.' But the vine answered, 'Should I give up my wine which cheers both gods and men to hold sway over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, 'Come be our king.' The thorn bush said to the trees, 'If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon.'" By the way, the cedars of Lebanon were the tallest trees in that region of the world. There aren't many left, but those that are left are the tallest in that area of the Middle East. And by the way, thorn bushes, and I learned this when I was working for an insurance company, many types of thorn bushes are very easily caught. They catch fire very easily. They're very easily lit up and cause fires. It's the brush that's closest to the ground. Some of these plants even have within their leaves a sap or resin that is, in fact, quite incendiary. That is, it catches fire very quickly, like eucalyptus is an example of this. Out in California, they clear the eucalyptus brush because if it does catch fire, it burns kind of like gasoline. And so it's interesting that this is mentioned. The thorn bush, let the fire come out of the thorn bush, and that's how a forest fire would start, in the brush, not in the trees, and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now, if you have acted honorably and in good faith when you made Abimelech king, and if you have been fair to Jerubbaal and his family, and if you have treated him as he deserves, so there's a big if there, and of course he knows that they hadn't. And by the way, then we get a little parenthesis. And to think that my father fought for you, risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian, but today you have revolted against my father's family, murdered his 70 sons on a single stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his slave girl, king over the citizens of Shechem because he is your brother. Well, if then you have acted honorably and in good faith toward Jerubbaal and his family today, may Abimelech be your joy." There's a little sarcasm in here. You're picking up on that, right? "May Abimelech be your joy, and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech." And then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, and he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. So this is interesting. One sole survivor, you know, one son survives this massacre, and he challenges Abimelech from Mount Gerizim. There was Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, which were on either side of a valley. And you'll remember this from the book of Deuteronomy. It's mentioned there also, I believe, in the book of Numbers. That when they came into the land, they were supposed to pronounce the curses from one mountain and the curse and the blessings from the other. And in the center or in the valley of that pronouncement would be the city of Shechem. And of course, this is in the center of the land. This has been a place of great prominence and importance in the history of Israel up to this point. And so as this is all taking place right there, he climbs to the top of one of these mountains. It's not a huge mountain, several thousand feet, but it's just high enough that they could hear what he's saying, but not get to him very quickly. Because as you can imagine, it's not that easy to run uphill. And so he's able to get his speech out here and then take off through an escape route of some sort. And he does. But he uses a parable about trees, which I think is very interesting and very telling. It's a story. It's an analogy. It's a parable. We've studied these before, especially on Sunday mornings. But his parable accurately depicted Abimelech as an unworthy, renegade, thornbush king. It was insulting. And he's sarcastic in delivering this insult. And also, his name, by the way, means Jehovah is perfect. Interestingly enough, his name means Jehovah is perfect. So you have a guy named Jehovah is perfect criticizing a guy who says, my father is king. We can only assume that he was named my father is king because he had some kind of insecurity, or maybe the mother did, and trying to claim the paternity of the child and wanted everyone to know who he was, even though he wasn't legitimate. And who knows what led to that name. But here he is, my father is king. And he's saying really of himself, therefore I deserve to be a king as well. I'm a prince, he might say. And so it's interesting that he rebukes the citizens of these two villages in Israel for their great wickedness. He prayed that their treachery against his family would result in their mutual destruction. He brings a curse down on these people and on Abimelech. Now, you can say something, you can curse someone in the Old Testament. We're encouraged not to do such things now in the New Testament under the New Covenant. But if you were to curse someone in the Old Covenant, and God was in agreement with what you said, or actually motivating or inspiring you to pronounce that curse or blessing, whatever it was that God was encouraging you or inspiring you to say, if you were to do that and it was the power of God, the Spirit of God leading you, you could absolutely guarantee that that curse or blessing would be fulfilled. And we'll see, it is fulfilled, so we know with hindsight, that this man was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was speaking after having been inspired by God to pronounce a judgment on Abimelech. But we'll get there. So, Jotham escapes. He escaped by hiding so that he could speak. And now he fled so that he could live. And he does. And then the Lord answered the prayer of Jotham after Abimelech had governed Israel for 3 years. Now, I want to stress this. He pronounced this curse and this judgment, and 3 years later, now, for me, it would have been 3 minutes, because this guy, he's a bum, as far as I'm concerned. This guy's no good. Let's get rid of this guy, Abimelech, right away, right? But what is it that God sometimes allows things to continue longer than we would like or we would choose? We might question why certain politicians are reelected, or why certain administrations continue, or certain governments are still in power in the world. And we think, well, where is the Lord? Why hasn't Iran fallen yet? Or why hasn't another nation like North Korea, for example? Why is that kooky nation still in power? Why is that individual, Kim Jong-un, I think is the guy now, there was Kim Jong-il and others. Why are these very strange individuals still in power? And you know something? God has the answer to that, and I don't. Because, like me, you would probably agree, let's get rid of all of them. They're all bums. Let's get rid of all of them. Let's clean house. Yet God allows these things for his purposes, which are beyond my understanding. He allows them to continue. And sometimes, quite frankly, I just don't understand. I just don't understand. That's just the way it is. But 3 years went by, and perhaps just a suggestion that God was using these 3 years of difficulty to bring Israel to a place where they would be reformed. He oftentimes allowed oppressors to come in from the outside during the book of Judges so that the people would cry out to him for deliverance. Maybe this time, it does seem to be the case, as we'll look at the next chapter, that maybe this time the Lord allowed them to be oppressed from within, so that they would cry out to the Lord for deliverance, as we'll see. But let's continue. In verse 22, we read, after Abimelech had governed Israel for 3 years, and by the way, he wasn't in charge of all Israel. It was just a portion of Israel. No one was really in control during the book of Judges. Not one judge was really in control of all of Israel, just regional areas of Israel. But God sent an evil spirit. Now, that's very interesting. We need to talk about that this evening. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. And God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal, or Gideon's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem, who had helped him murder his brothers. And in opposition to him, these citizens of Shechem set men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by, and this was reported to Abimelech. So there's trouble in paradise. The very curse that Jotham had pronounced upon Abimelech and these towns, especially Shechem, is coming to bear in the lives of the citizens of Shechem, in the life of Abimelech. The problems have now started. The answer or response of God was 3 years later than maybe you and I would have liked, or they would have liked, but it is now coming to fruition in their lives. Let's stop and just look at this bit about an evil spirit, because this is so troubling and so puzzling to me. And I'll be the first to say, after I'm done sharing, I don't know that you'll understand it any better, the result of the things I'm going to share. I can only share what I know and hope that God will give us wisdom to try to understand. For it says that the Lord sent an evil spirit to bring division between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem. Does God use evil spirits? Yes, he does. But be careful. Don't think that he's the author of evil or that he encouraged those spirits to act in an evil way. God uses evil men and women as well, by the way, and fallen angels and demons for his purposes. The only way I can explain it to you is God is in control of everything, amen? And he sometimes uses those forces of darkness, excuse me, wickedness in this world, or maybe a way of thinking about it is he allows them to promote their agenda, and their agenda only works to promote God's agenda. That's the way I think of it. But as I think about this, he will allow evil spirits, God will allow evil spirits to act in order to bring his sovereign will to pass. And this is one of a number of examples within Old and New Testaments. Evil spirits always, no matter what, always have man's complete and total destruction as their ultimate goal. One thing you can count on is that evil spirits want to destroy you. They want to destroy civilization. They want to destroy innocent children. They want to destroy lives. They want to destroy families. They want to destroy nations. They want to destroy peace. They want to bring destruction to all that is good and all the blessings of God in this life. That is a given. And God will allow these instruments of evil to become tools in his sovereign will and bringing it to pass. But there are scriptural examples. I'm going to give them to you. I'm not going to turn there. We'll be here all night. But I just want to give you a few scriptural examples that puzzle me. One is in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and in verse 6. And this is puzzling to me. You'll remember that Saul was very jealous of David. They were singing the song about how Saul had killed thousands, but David had killed 10,000s. And this song must have been a hit. You know, because it was always sung and people just sang it, and it always made David look really good and Saul look not so good or not as good. And he became very jealous. And it says that this refrain galled him. He was very angry. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And he started to become filled with jealousy and rage and envy. And it says, from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. But it says the next day, the next day, like he had this jealousy within him. He was ripe for the picking. He was a tool for the enemy to use because he made himself available through jealousy and envy. So here's something I want to share with you, because Saul was the first king of Israel, the first legitimate king of Israel. The thing I want to share with you is that this man was a godly man at one time. And though he was a godly man, he allowed his heart to become wicked and corrupt through jealousy. He should have been celebrating David, his son-in-law, by the way, his own son-in-law's victories. He should have been celebrating. Instead of celebrating, he was galled. That is, he was envious and he was angry. He became bitter and envy. envious of David. When we do that, we give the devil a foothold, the scripture says. Anger, rage, resentment, bitterness, envy, jealousy. All these emotions, which some of them are just normal emotions that go bad on you. I mean, you can be angry, but it's what you do with it. Anger can become bitterness. And you can be envious, but if you submit it to the Lord, God can change your heart. You can be jealous, but God can give you security through that time of jealousy if you come to Him. But the problem is, when we give that foothold to the devil, he takes it. You know what a foothold is. You ever seen a climbing wall? You know, now, I'm too old to even think about that anymore. Not because I probably couldn't do it, but because I have nothing to prove. I have no desire to get that little rope on me and climb up those little, you know, that's just not for me. But you know something? The kids love that. At the sports camp, they love to climb these walls. And anytime you get somebody an opportunity, a young person, to climb one of those walls, they strap them in and they like to climb it. But you can't climb the wall without those little footholds. Those little places where you can put your hand or your foot. Now, I want you to think about something. If your life is free of footholds, the devil can't get a grip on you. But if your life is filled with these footholds, expect the devil and evil spirits and wickedness to just climb its way on top of you. And before you know it, you will be like Saul. And that's what we need to be on guard against. So that is one example that I gave to you. And actually, it ends up with him becoming filled with an evil spirit. It says the next day, an evil spirit from God. And that's the part that troubles me. What does that mean? That means that God allowed an evil spirit. Okay, like we've been talking about. It came forcefully upon Saul. Climbed that wall right into his heart. It was easy. He had already given his heart to evil. He was prophesying in his house. Now, Saul would prophesy, and we see this a number of times. That is, you know, worshiping, crying out the praises of God. And he was in the house doing this while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Everything's normal. He's the worship leader, and Saul is singing. Except Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Now, that's the part that's interesting to me. I don't know that I would have taken up the harp and continued to worship if Saul had thrown the spear at me once, but who knows? All I can see here is a man filled with hate and anger and jealousy being forcefully taken by an evil spirit. So you ask, why do some people get possessed? Why do some people get manipulated or oppressed by evil spirits? Why does that happen? Because we ask for it. Because we allow it. If you find yourself saying something a demon might say, don't be surprised if soon a demon is the one motivating you. Now, listen, I want to clarify this. As a Christian filled with the Holy Spirit, I do not believe, nor do I think that the scripture even remotely indicates that you can be possessed by the devil or a demon. It's not what I'm talking about. I think that can happen in the life of a person who is not filled with the Holy Spirit. But assuming you are, what you really need to be used about is, what you really need to be concerned about is being used by the devil or the demons, not so much being possessed. And you should know this by now. Christians can be used by the devil. Christians can be used by demons. Christians can allow their hearts to sway so far from the truth that evil spirits, they just climb right on them and use them, even if they don't possess them. Church splits, backstabbing, gossip, all kinds of evil in the church because people allow themselves, because we as brothers and sisters in Christ allow ourselves to be used in this way. So that's one example. There are others. There's another example in 1 Kings chapter 22, which is interesting. And I'm not going to go through all of these. But in 1 Kings chapter 22 in verse 19, King Ahab is asking for people to prophesy. And there's this situation going on. But it's interesting that it says, finally, a spirit came forward. And essentially, all of these spirits are appearing before God in heaven. And it says there, Micaiah continued, therefore, in verse 19, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. So this is a heavenly scene. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his death there? So that's the plan of God, to lure this evil, wicked man to his death. And one suggested this and another that. And finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means, the Lord asked. He said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets. And he said, you will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So there you have an example. An evil spirit appears before the Lord. And by the way, don't be surprised, because in the book of Job, in chapters 1 and 2, guess who appeared before the throne of God? Satan himself. So it should not surprise us that evil spirits have to appear before the throne of God. In this particular case, he commissioned a lying spirit to go and entice Ahab to a battle that would ultimately cost him his life. So that's another example. But there are more. You can look at the book of Revelation in chapter 16. I won't turn there. But God allows three lying spirits to go out and to gather the forces of the earth to come and fight against the Lord and his Lamb. God the Father and God the Son. And God allows this to happen with these lying spirits. So I've gone a long way to make my point, but I want you to understand something. That's rather disturbing when you think about it. God will allow evil, and God allows evil to continue, though he is not the author of it. He's not the author of lies. He's not the author of enticing people to sin. He doesn't tempt anyone to sin. And yet God, in his infinite wisdom, will allow these things to take place for his purposes. So that hopefully helps you to understand why a North Korea exists or why ISIL exists. Not because God is in approval of those things or God sanctioned that, but he allows it because for his purposes, this gives mankind an opportunity to destroy themselves. And he is good enough to give us the free will to decide whether we want to choose life or whether we want to choose death. Amen? So hopefully that helps you to understand. I know that's a difficult and very trying subject when you really think it through. But that's what's happening here. Back to our account with Abimelech. And by the way, God's justice in the Bible often comes by evil forces. I'll give you a couple of examples. Assyria. Assyria, God allowed Assyria to conquer northern Israel in 722 BC. Babylon, 605, and even after that, came in, destroyed southern Israel, Judah. Medo-Persia came in, another wicked empire. Greece, and then Rome. And so, listen, God allows empires, wicked empires as well, in the Bible. This Abimelech, let's get back to him now. This Abimelech was the leader of a gang of thugs, so Shechem formed their own rival gang. And so we see a little gang violence here, basically. It's what you're seeing. And we continue after verse 25. I get back to Judges, chapter 9. It says, now Gaal, son of Ebed, moved with his brothers into Shechem. Remember now that they've got this opposition in the hilltops we read about in verse 25. And they would ambush and rob everyone who passed by. And Abimelech finds out about this. But this man Gaal, of the son of Ebed, moved with his brothers into Shechem, and its citizens put their confidence in him. So he's the new gang leader in this town of Shechem, and now they're, as the citizens, are opposing Abimelech. Okay, he still has his loyal people in the city, but now there's a faction there that doesn't like Abimelech very much. This the result of an evil spirit. And after they had gone out into the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden them and held a festival in the temple of their God, translate that, they were pretty drunk, all right? That's what that means. While they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech? And it probably sounded a little like, you know, use your imagination. Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son? And isn't Zebul his deputy? That was sort of the mayor of that town, obviously loyal to Abimelech. Serve the men of Amor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve Abimelech? If only this people were under my command, then I would get rid of him. I would say to Abimelech, call out your whole army. Can you just see this guy, I mean, drinking his hand, you know, talking big, making all kinds of boastful claims. This is a fairly common scene. When people start to drink. And when Zebul, governor of the city, heard what Gaal, son of Ebed, said, he was very angry. Under cover, he sent messengers to Abimelech saying, Gaal, son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you. Now then, during the night, you and your men should come and lie in wait in the fields. And in the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gaal and his men come out against you, do whatever your hand finds to do. That is, take them out. So Abimelech and all his troops set out by night and took up concealed positions near Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, had gone out and was standing at the entrance to the city gate just as Abimelech and his soldiers came out from their hiding place. And when Gaal saw them, he said, "Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." Zebul replied, "You mistake the shadows of the mountains for men." But Gaal spoke up again, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and a company is coming from the direction of the soothsayer's tree." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your big talk now? You who said, 'Who is Abimelech and we should be subject to him?' Aren't these the men you ridiculed? Go out and fight them." So now we find out that Zebul set him up. So Gaal led out the citizens of Shechem and fought Abimelech, and Abimelech chased him, and many fell wounded in the fight, or the flight, all the way to the entrance to the gate. Abimelech stayed in Arumah, and Zebul drove Gaal and his brothers out of Shechem. So it didn't work out real well for this particular gang that Gaal was leading at that time in the city of Shechem, this faction. It's interesting that Gaal means loathing. I find that interesting. That's what it means. And he became one of these rival leaders. He publicly mocked Abimelech, challenged him in his army in a drunken boast. And it didn't work out real well for him because Abimelech's forces set up an ambush, drove Gaal and his brothers out of Shechem. So we see this little war there, which will ultimately lead to the destruction of Shechem. Now this man Zebul, interesting, his name means exalted. I wonder if he gave himself that name, but he was a close ally and regent of Abimelech. He lived in Shechem. He was running things for him. He set up Gaal and challenged him to make good on his drunken boast, which of course he couldn't do. And so he was soundly defeated by Abimelech through the treachery of this man Zebul. So all the intrigue, all the politics. And then we see in verse 42, we read, "The next day, the people of Shechem," because you see, Abimelech still was angry with the people of Shechem. They had rebelled and supported this man. "The next day, the people of Shechem went out to the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. So he took his men, divided them into three companies, and set an ambush in the fields. And when he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance to the city gate. And then two companies rushed upon those in the fields and struck them down. All that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it." By the way, if you scatter salt on the ground, it's going to be very difficult to grow anything there until you remedy that issue. Salt poisons the soil in many ways. They would use it as a weed killer on paths. That's what Jesus referred to when he said the only thing that salt is good for, if it's lost its saltiness, is to throw it on the path. And they would throw it on the path for the purpose of killing the weed so that the path didn't have to be, you know, weeded, if you will. And so that's really what he's doing here. He's really taking it out on them. And you can see what kind of man this man Abimelech is. Abimelech destroyed Shechem, the city responsible for bringing him into power, just as Jotham had predicted. And then he does something else. Look at verse 46. "On hearing this, the citizens in the tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El-Berith." You remember that they were the ones that financed his campaign, right? "When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all his men went up to Mount Zalmon. He took an axe and cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulders, and he ordered the men with him, 'Quick, do what you have seen me do.' And so all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire over the people inside. So all the people in the tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died." This is getting worse, isn't he? He started by killing 70 of his brothers, and now thousands of people are being put to death. Whole cities are being put to death. Not an unfamiliar scene, though, when it comes to men of power and tyrants throughout history. "So he destroyed the temple of El-Berith, which was the source of his initial financial support." Interesting, he's turned on the very institutions that put him in power. And then Abimelech is finally killed. Thank God, right? He's finally killed while trying to destroy the city of Thebes. Now, of course, God had not ordained that this city should be destroyed, and so they weren't. We read here Next, Abimelech went to Thebes. So he's starting to think, well, okay, let me keep going, right? And he besieged it and he captured it. And inside the city, however, was a strong tower. By a strong tower, it meant that it was something that would have been a little bit more difficult to destroy than the tower he had previously destroyed, to which all the men and women and all the people of the city fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. And Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Heck of a way to go. An upper millstone, we'll talk about in just a minute, was a small stone. It wasn't so large. There were some millstones that were much larger, like 400 to 500 pounds. They didn't move those. Those were stationary. But there was this upper millstone, which was actually much smaller. It's about 4 to 8 inches long. And about 3 to 6 inches wide. So it's basically a large rock or a large stone. And it was small enough to be used as a weapon. Many times it was. In this case, we see it's heavy enough to kill someone if dropped on someone's head, obviously. And it's interesting. Millstones are always associated with judgment in the Bible. The millstone, always associated with judgment. It comes up over and over again. We talked about it in the book of Matthew in chapter 18. We talk about it in the book of Revelation in chapter 18 as well. But anyway, continuing here, hurriedly, so he's still conscious, amazingly, he called to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me so that they can't say a woman killed him." Didn't work, did it? Because this got recorded. So his servant ran him through and he died. And when the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. So much for the renegade king. Okay, so he's finally killed while trying to destroy the city of Thebes. He besieged and captured the city, but the people were able to run to a strong tower to find safety. And he was mortally wounded by a woman that dropped this upper millstone on his head. Now, you can understand, a strong warrior who was a man certainly didn't want to go down in history as having been killed by a woman. That's just the way it is. And certainly he does, to his shame and to his disgrace. But he had asked to be killed by his armor bearer in order to prevent this shameful death, but God was careful to include the actual truth about his death. His army disbanded, they returned home after this renegade king was finally put to death. And so the Lord answered Jotham's prayer by fulfilling a curse against Abimelech and Shechem, and we read about it in verses 56 through 57. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. Would you agree? The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. And so we see that that was a curse inspired by God, spoken through this man Jotham. Okay, well, very interesting account, and there's a lot of details there. We went through quickly because it makes its point. It really doesn't require a lot of commentary. But there's something I want to leave you with before we close, and it's that many times in Scripture we have what we call thematic prophecy. And what I'm about to share with you is a little bit more complicated. I could probably teach a whole study just on this. But what I want to do is share with you the thematic elements of this prophecy and show you how it connects to the Antichrist of the last days and maybe promote a little bit further study on your part, encourage you to go a little bit further on your own. But I'll give you the details so that you can do that. The account of Abimelech, the renegade king, thematically, by the way, that means that it's a theme that is given in the Old Covenant that repeats a number of times. This is not the last time this is repeated in Scripture. You'll see this again and again, this idea of a renegade king. It's repeated over and over again, but it ultimately predicts a final fulfillment in the last days. That is, it points to the last days, and that's something that will be fulfilled shortly before the Lord returns. So much of the Old Covenant is thematic in its predicting the events of the last days. We might look at it this way, history repeating itself. A theme that has all the different symbols of things that will happen in the future. So, it thematically predicts specific events during the last days. Now this, what I'm going to share with you, is a summary, a culmination of a lot of different prophecies from the Old Testament prophets, from the book of Revelation. Just enough to help you to understand what we do know about the Antichrist. And that's a lengthy study. I refer you to the studies that we did in Daniel or the book of Revelation or other prophets. But summarizing all of that and comparing it to Abimelech's account, here's what we know. Abimelech is a type of the Antichrist who will succeed in crowning himself a king in the last days. Jotham, remember Jotham, the sole survivor, the one that spoke out against him, is a type of the witnesses, the two witnesses, or even the 144,000 righteous Jews who will challenge the Antichrist in the last days. For there are forces of good during the time of tribulation that will speak out against Antichrist. Now there's this man Zebal, remember him, exalted, they call him. He's a type of the false prophet. There is going to be an individual who is sort of the lieutenant of the Antichrist, and he will actually help him by supporting him politically. And again, this is a summary. It's a lengthy topic, and I'm just giving you something to look into. And again, this isn't the primary application of tonight's study, but just something to research and to think about it. Zebal is a type of the false prophet who will conspire with the Antichrist in the last days. For there is the beast, the first beast, and the second beast, sometimes referred to as the false prophet. Now, there's this man, Gaal. Remember him? He's a type of, by the way, it's interesting that he was drunken, a drunken man, and it's interesting that Gaal is a type of the drunken prostitute or whore of Revelation, the whore of Babylon, who will be destroyed by the Antichrist in the last days. And we're told that. And then there's Shechem, which is so fascinating to me. You know what the word Shechem actually means? It actually means back or shoulder. And we know that a woman rides the beast. It's fascinating to me. These parallels are so interesting. It's a type of Babylon destroyed by the Antichrist in the last days as well. Because you see, the Antichrist will destroy the very institutions that brought him into power. Very much like Abimelech. And again, I know this is a lot of information. This is designed to promote additional study, not to answer all of your questions, okay? Now, El Bereth, that is the temple that financed his campaign. El Bereth is a type of the Babylonian religion which will be destroyed by the Antichrist in the last days. And Thebes, that city he went to that he couldn't conquer, which, by the way, means conspicuous. I find that interesting. It means conspicuous. It's a type of Jerusalem, the city of God, that the Antichrist will surely attempt to destroy. He will besiege and capture the city, but he will be killed before he can destroy it. The righteous will find safety in their strong tower, the rock of their salvation. And the Bible teaches us that about the last days as well. And finally, perhaps the most fascinating of all these types, and understand these types, they just point to the truth through symbolism, is the small upper millstone, a rock, if you will. But it's a rock from a woman. And this is a type of Christ, the seed of the woman. Christ the king. The seed of the woman will what? Crush what? Satan's head. We're told about that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, one of the first messianic prophecies in the Bible. The seed of the woman will crush Satan's head. And what a symbol of that we see in this woman who crushes the head of Abimelech. He will bring the final judgment against the Antichrist, that is Christ, when he returns. And when Israel sees that the Antichrist is dead, they will head home to Jerusalem. So when you look at the account of Abimelech, it is true, it's an historical account, but it has some wonderful symbolism that parallels things that we study in a great number of different books that I've summarized for you, and hopefully that'll encourage you to study a little further about the last days. We are currently not in any prophetic books in our studies on Sunday or Wednesday. For a while there, we were in the prophets for a long time. But you can go online and listen to the studies in Daniel. I strongly encourage that, or Revelation. I've done two series in the book of Revelation. So if that's something you're interested in, may I encourage you to take the time and listen in. Well, that's available online for free. So God bless you guys in your study of these things. But what a fascinating account of this man, Abimelech's life, and to see how it points to the direction of a coming Antichrist, a renegade king, who God will allow to bring judgment on this earth. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account, the things we've learned. You've sort of sparked us to go a little further and piqued our interest, and hopefully we'll learn more the result of this chapter. But as we've looked at the account, this historical account, we recognize, Lord, that you allow evil in this world. That's probably the most powerful lesson this evening. that you allow evil in this world for your purposes. And that when we question it or we wonder about it or we don't understand it, we really shouldn't allow our faith to falter or fail because it exists. The devil exists. You could have destroyed him. Demons exist. You could destroy all of them. When you walk the earth, you banish them. You cast them out, but you didn't destroy them. So you have a purpose in using evil, even the evil men and women of this world, evil nations and empires, for your purposes. And it grieves us that this is true, but this is earth, and we don't call it heaven because it's not. Lord, we're looking forward to the day you return to not only defeat Antichrist, but to defeat all the evil powers of this world and bring in a millennium, a thousand-year reign of peace, and then ultimately the eternal state in all glory for all eternity in your presence. That's our hope. Your return. Help us not to put our hope in any other or anything else, but to put our hope in you. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.